Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we turn in the book of Philippians to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we're reading the first 3 verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this case stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. In this true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Please be seated. But what can we get out of those verses? Plenty. And then especially see how the shepherd and disciple the sheep. This is part of what the Bible teaches of the duties, the responsibilities, the joys really of a pastor. What should the pastor be like? What should the pastor do? What is the pastor involved in? What kind of a heart should he have? What kind of mindset should he have? There are 2 things you see in Paul's life in ministry. Paul loved people and cared for them. The fact that he spent all his time traveling at his own cost, paying a heavy price in terms of suffering and hardship. The other day I was in Goa, last week actually, and sitting with Sammy and a friend, helping us through some of the trials of pastoral training seminary. We had to wait and wait for a government official, so we were sitting and sipping a cup of tea together. And we thought of Paul. And he must have been really some character. And what kind of a body would he have to take 39 hits 3 times with a rod? Must have had a very tough body to be stoned and then get up and go and preach all day. I mean, one hit and we laid up in bed with ow and oo and ah, right? So you think of this incredible character, Paul. Must have had a strong body, strong mind, strong spirit, a lot of guts. He was a gutsy guy. And what a potent combination when the grace of God entered that man's flesh. And the spirit of God captured him. He could do the impossible. I mean, you've got to make more movies on Paul than Wonder Woman or Spider-Man. What a character. It just demonstrates that all this he did and suffered just because he loved God's people, loved his brothers and sisters. I remember in the old EU days, we used to have these prayer letters coming. And sometimes in the EU prayer meeting, some of the other would say, now, who are these people in Darwa or Manipal or Mizoram? Never know them, never met them. It's so hard to pray for them. You never find Paul speaking like that. I don't care whether I have met them, known them, but if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, I love them. And if I've seen them, met them, if I've been involved in winning them to Jesus, if they are part of my local church, if I planted that church, then my goodness, I can't do without them. Life without brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is not just boring, it's not worth living. That was the kind of man Paul was. His care extended beyond just having happy relationships. He got deeply involved with people to the extent that he would be protective of people. He protected the people he loved. When he saw them going wrong, he went out of his way not just to confront and correct them, but to help them. Of course it was to correct them and confront them, but it was to help them, hey, you're going wrong in your life, you're sinning. Or you're into false teaching. He did everything to protect believers, fellow brothers and sisters, from going off, going cold, turning away from God, and ensuring they continued faithfully in their walk with God. So that's one thing we see. The other thing that we can't miss seeing involved is the relationship of Christ and his church. How did he do it? He was never a loner. If you watched him travel, he always had companions. I mean, Jesus was like that. Have you noticed Jesus always had companions? And women were not left out. I mean, there were incredible women who served both Jesus and Paul. And some of them were money bags, I'm telling you. They had lots of money. They gave their money as they traveled with Paul. I think of that lady, Abigail. Do you remember her? Rich woman. Who thought her husband was a little less than his Uttar Pradesh. This is Uttar Pradesh. Your brain. Dakshin is somewhere else. But Uttar Pradesh was weak, so she ran to David with a lot of goodies, right? Eventually, he married her. So women were never left out in the team. A pastor is an idiot if he doesn't involve women in the church. I hope you know that. A real idiot. It's not a men's only team. They're not allowed to have authority according to the Bible, but they're very, very much part of the team of ministry. So he was not a loner. Paul did not think of himself as Rambo. I love watching Rambo. I mean, he can do anything. Especially when, in those days, I used to go to Myanmar and the military was in power. I remember going into Myanmar, into the interior, and I had a bunch of Americans with me, and as we were climbing the stairs after having our lovely supper, the Americans are climbing first, and I'm behind. And sometimes I'm a dodo. So one of them turned around, and all those guys from Myanmar were watching Rambo 4. Where Rambo is going around shooting all the Myanmar soldiers. Have you seen that? He kills all the military of Myanmar. Single-handed to save some missionaries from captivity in Myanmar. You didn't know Rambo was doing missionary work as well. Single-handed. Paul was not a Rambo. Never. Didn't think of himself like that. In those days, if you watched Rambo, you had to go to jail And yet these people were watching, grumble. And Nehemiah. And Paul was always careful to have others with him. He traveled with others, shared responsibilities with others, handed over ministry and responsibilities to others. They made some big mistakes. Of course he did. I mean, that's what it's all about. You take risks, you trust, you try to shape other people. You don't do it yourself. And of course you can mess up. You can have a Judas, or a Demetrius, or someone else who loves the world and forsakes the gospel. Now in this passage, three verses in Philippians chapter 4, you see Paul's shepherd heart and shepherding skill in some measure. So first of all, in verse 1, we see the shepherd's relationship with his flock. How does Paul think of the people under his care, the ones he was shepherding? And even if you're not a pastor, but you care for people, develop this kind of heart more and more, increasingly. So here, in verse 1, but it's all over the New Testament, in Acts and in his epistles, you find an insight into God's heart for his people. Look at the words he uses to show he has an enduring relationship. My brother, I love you. Long. Three things he said. The three words and phrases show how much Paul was involved with the people he served. He called them first of all brothers, sisters, and Judas. What does that reveal of Paul's heart? He calls them as family. And it's not just, you know, in South India when you travel around, especially among believers, this brotherly is a lot there. They don't necessarily mean it fondly. It's just, you know, just like you say, hey, you, they say brother this and sister that. It's respectful, but it has to go deeper. With Paul, it was very deep. Very precious. Me, you're my brother. You're my sister. You're part of my family. You're part of me. Paul would care more for those who love Jesus, who were his brothers and sisters, than his own blood family, blood relatives. There's no doubt about that. Someone who is in Jesus is more precious to me than my own blood relatives. Jesus too had this kind of attachment. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Verses 19, 20 and 21. And this is what it says there in Luke chapter 8, 19 onwards. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring. Please note that word. They are longing to see you. And he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. What's he saying? Hey, they can wait. I'm with my brothers and sisters and mothers. These people who are listening to me, they're precious to me. And my blood relatives can wait. Given a choice, Jesus, and I'm sure Paul too, would spend more time with the same brothers and sisters, or even mothers, than blood brothers and sisters and mothers. We might cringe at the thought and dismiss this as extreme. But even find some Bible verses to support our thinking. Because habitually, blood family is the first in our life. Not so for Jesus and Paul. The family of Jesus, the Christian, is more precious. Not only brothers, in that verse, Paul says, whom I love. If you analyze those words, there is emotion and bonding. If you love someone, you let your guard down, don't you? You let your guard down. I love you. And that's going to hurt. Right? If you love someone. And here, the words are I love. It's not you love. The emphasis is on I love. The issue is not whether you love me. I love whom I love. When was the last time we spoke like this and told a fellow brother or sister in Jesus, in the church, I really love you. I love you. In the old days, there was a brotherly kiss that the church was asked to. I remember in one of our EU times, we were 15 days together, and the guest speaker told all the ladies, every day you see each other, don't just hug each other, kiss each other. Men, hug each other. Get close. Really care. Bond. Grief. Physical. Whom I love. He's not ashamed of that. I mean, he's not shy about it. He's not talking romantically. He's not talking in a bad way. And then he adds the next phrase, look at it, and it makes it more powerful. He says, whom I long for. Brother, whom I love, whom I long for. Those words are strong, aren't they? It is not I miss you. It's I long for you. In other words, if I don't get to see you and spend time with you, I lose something fresh. I often say stories about, you know, hey, I miss meeting you. And the response is what? Oh, it does matter. And I might say the same thing, hey, it's okay, we can always meet next time, right? This is not Paul. You know, I lost something. I won't forget that I didn't get to meet you. That kind of deep attachment and affection would make the child take being with fellow believers more seriously, right? We won't walk in and out of church and come late and miss the service and take a break and, you know, home fellowship, men's meeting, women's meeting. I mean, all those times are what? Occasions to say, I long, I love my brothers and sisters. I mean, it's not just routine, it's not just for my spiritual growth, it's I love to be with you because you are my family. We'll never miss meeting any meeting, any excuse to be with each other, right? To be with each other. And how much better to meet together with this friend in Goa,
Once in a while I take these Shrewsbury biscuits and ginger biscuits and budani shuda and I put it in a big packet. You know, everyone gets a big packet from me. So he says, yeah, I wish you had brought me some fruitful food. And I like that brother. He says, then, yes, this is all right. My family will enjoy it. Ask him to give me some books. This guy, no books. Give me some spiritual stuff. How much better to meet with brothers and sisters around the Word of God in prayer, right? So just meet to eat and sit down and have a party. Just attend his home fellowship, other meetings, something we long for, look forward to, plan ahead, be there on time, before time. Make sure that that get together is so well planned that it becomes worth the while. And everyone gets something good out of it. Missing any of those occasions would be like losing my life. Then Paul goes on in verse 1. Not only to talk about the enduring relationship, but the elevating relationship. Look at what he says about the Philippian believer. My joy and my crown. My joy is enough life. This is the sense I get of fulfillment and happiness. Joy. But my crown is what I wear on my head as an award. You Philippians are my joy. In spite of the energizing, thrilling feeling I have is you and what I wear on my head as my award is you. Is there any happiness, any enjoyment, any delight, any pleasure, any thrill, any ecstasy? In Paul's life as a shepherd, it is the believer. When he looks at them, when he is with them, when he is observing their spiritual life and growth and maturity, I'm so thrilled. I mean, there is no pleasure. I mean, you like chocolate? I like you. Isn't that wonderful? I took my grandkids for ice cream. Sometimes the first thing, the chorus as I open the door, as soon as I get to go out, Abigail starts singing, I want blue ice cream. And I was sick. Vishal shared his goodies with me last Sunday. And I was sick. I didn't want ice cream. But I said, hey, let's go. I just have to watch them licking those things. And it's all going all over the place. It gives joy. The believers give you joy. It's not just they give you joy, are they your joy? This is different between getting joy out of people, having joy with people, experiencing joy with people, and the people themselves become your joy. You boast in them. I mean, these are my people. This is my brother, this is my sister. This is what happened to him. This is what's going on in his life. The highest achievement, the peak, the summit of his relationship and ministry among the family of God. The family of God is to have believers around him and to serve him. At the end of his struggles and efforts, what does he look forward to? There is a gift he will receive. The crown or diadem that he will wear on his head.
And he says, these are the Philippians, the believers. When we get that kind of commitment from such two fellow believers, whom we are serving Jesus Christ for, when we get that kind of commitment to being in the church and being part of the church, the family of God, there will be a richness of life and service that God will be pleased with. So, we need to covet this kind of deep involvement in being members of this local church. Each member becoming more mature in their spiritual life should be our desire. We should be proud of one another, take delight in one another, and wear one another on our feet and on our head. As our citizens. Not only is there an enduring relationship and an elevating relationship, there is an enduring relationship. Look at it in verse 1. He says, stand firm, then in the Lord, my beloved. Even here he's saying, I love you. What I'm telling you is to stand firm, I love you. Having established his affection, his deep involvement in the life of the believers, he says, stand firm in the Lord. It's never about Paul. It's not pointing to himself. It's away from himself to the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. We do our discipling of others so often technically, right? Have you had a quiet time? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Did you come to the meeting? Why are you coming on time? Why? You know, you should do this. We do that with our children also now. You have to read the Bible, you have to pray, you have to memorize it. Have you learned the memory verse? It can be sterile. Hand drawn. We don't get involved with the person. Without a deep involvement in their lives, just telling people and pushing them with good intention, pushing them to be spiritual, to be firm in Jesus, we don't bear much fruit, do we? Maybe we're fruitless because we don't really get under the skin and allow people to get under our skin. Do we sleep over people? Be careful for them and love them that you are on your bed reading for them as you try to get some sleep. Is your reputation full of people you care about? Paul established his right and earned his authority to disciple others, to counsel others by pouring his life into the people he serves. What does Paul desire out of his deep affection and involvement with people? It's not just a relationship with him. I mean, I've got so many friends now. Everybody in church likes me. That's not his desire. In his affection for them, in his relationship with them. What is his desire? There is an ulterior motive, if you want to put it that way, Paul has in loving people, in caring for them, in getting involved with them. And it is this, focus, be in the Lord and be firm in him. Every relationship Paul had was all about, hey, are you growing? Are you firm in Jesus? And this comes through and leads through his writing. We see it in his heart, his ministry. Verse 2, flowing into verse 3, we see the shepherd discipleship of his flock. We saw his relationship, now we look at his discipleship of his flock. How does he disciple people? Pastoring is not just preaching on Sunday. The pulpit is important. But there has to be so much more that needs to be done to shepherd, to disciple people, to help the dear obey God's word and grow in their walk with God. Together with preaching, what are those other things that need to be done in shepherding the flock of God? One other big thing is to deal with problems. There are always problems, right? People, problems. And everyone has problems, including the preacher, including the discipler. We never disciple from a superior platform. Remember Jesus said this, right? Looking at the speck of dust in your brother's eye, what have you got in your own eye? Alone. Galatians 6, which is so familiar for us, bear one another's burden. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. Watch your own life. You might get caught in this or some other similar thing. So what is Paul dealing with now? He's dealing with one major problem. Look at it. I entreat you again and sympathy to agree in the Lord or to live in harmony in the Lord. There is a problem, and this problem is not unique. This is not a unique problem. It exists in every local church. You stay long enough in any local church and you'll see that there are people who are disagreeable, can't agree. And one of the phrases that I've heard again and again is, I have my own mind. I have my own opinion. I also have brain. I don't want to be fooled. I'm also educated. Sometimes it's simmering. Sometimes it bursts out into the open. The problem is that people do not get along with each other. People do disagree with people. Now, you can disagree without getting hurt. Because if you disagree, then the person you're disagreeing with disagrees with you too, right? I tell people, you know, if you have an opinion and you can speak it out, and somebody else has an opinion and you can speak it out too, right? I mean, if there's three streets, then it goes both ways, right? And you can hurt each other. You can get hurt. But how do you develop a thick skin so that you can have a disagreement without getting hurt? I'm not talking about without hurting, I'm talking about you yourself. First, have to learn to protect your own fragile, easily broken ego. All our egos are pretty fragile, made of glass, flammable. How do you learn to disagree and have a different opinion without getting angry? I think there is a way, and that's to have that important glue in your home and in the church. And in that group, when you recognize that you're on the same side, you're on the same side. And you and I need to develop the ability to listen without getting upset or without allowing our ego to become hurt. Yeah, that's a strong opinion which is different from my opinion. I can tolerate it, right? I can hear it. And I'm spoken at a very objective level. What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing our egoistical opinions or are we pursuing facts? Truth. Now we can say gustily, I'm after the truth. I want to set the record straight. But even that tone suggests ego, right? You want to set the record straight only because you want to prove yourself right. And that's bad attitude. Whenever a disagreement arises, check yourself. Are you fighting for your opinion? Or are you fighting for the same side? So that ultimately, the disagreement is settled on facts or on submission because we are both on the same side. The family mustn't be on two sides. The husband and wife mustn't be on two sides. The children and parents mustn't be on two sides. We are on one side. And the church is on one side. And we've got to win this together. Not by lies, by truth. And the same time, better be committed to God's honor, God's pleasure, God's truth. Those who disagree must also remember that in our disagreement, tone, attitude, motive, ego, grieves the spirit of life. The problem of disagreement, not getting along with each other, disharmony, is so stubborn. Look at how Paul addresses it. He says, I urge, I entreat, I beg. And what's he saying? I urge, I entreat, I beg. You are here and I beg. I hope you see that he is dealing with both equally. It's not you or dear, you please agree with Syntyche. Syntyche, you please agree with you or dear. You or dear, Syntyche. I beg you both. Agree with each other. Both of you are responsible to agree. And he's saying, think the same way, come to the same opinion. Can you? Yes. How many opinions does God have? So that's where we are headed in our discussion, even while there is lack of clarity and therefore disagreement. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't describe the disagreement. He doesn't go into the details. That would be juicy gossip. That will be earning a PhD in discussing problems. That will end up in Benjamin, you said, he said, you know, that. We can get so caught up in the problem and the analysis of the issues and the words that the problem gets only magnified and the solution delayed. Have you noticed this? We've discussed the problem. And we've discussed the problem. And we've discussed the problem and keep disagreeing with more points, sub-points and sub-sub-points. And the decibel level gets higher and higher, and the problem gets more and more complicated. For us, Paul, I'm sure he knows the problem. At least a little bit of it. He just said, "Hey, I beg you, agree with each other. End the matter." I plead with you, I beg you. It is interesting, as I said, that he appeals to both equally. There is really nothing else to do but to beg and plead, not discuss the problem. Now you tell me your side, you tell me your side, and let's sort it out. Who's right, who's wrong? He just said, "Hey, you agree with her? Hey, you agree with her? Both are believers, right? Look at the context. Are both believers? Both are mature? Are they?" We'll see more about them. Both have an equal measure of the Holy Spirit? Yeah? Yes? Both have been involved in the church? Yes? You've been in the Philippines here a long time? Just get along. When you don't get along, the rest of the church is waiting for you to get along. Something stunts, stops, causes a problem to the rest of the church. Agree in the Lord. That's all he said. I beg you, agree in the Lord. But this shepherd is very good. See what he said further in verse 3. He draws another disciple to help these two ladies. Indeed, true companion, verse 3, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul is a tremendous example in getting others involved in the ministry. He always traveled with others. We've already talked about that. He trained and discipled others. He gave them responsibilities. He left them with chunks of ministry or places and churches, and gave them responsibilities to minister. And in this problem, which is of a serious nature, two leading women are not getting along. And being so far removed physically, geographically from the problem, what is he doing? He turns to a true companion in Philippi and he says, "Hey, can I recruit you? Can I give you the responsibility to help these two women?" Who's this other person? Unnamed. My true companion. You only discover that Paul really thinks this man is genuine and capable. And we understand companion means close association. I trust you. Shepherding two warring women, when you alone cannot sort out a problem and do a task, get others involved. And even if you can, just get others involved. You know what you will do? You train them. They see what you do and how you do it. And they'll even see some of your heartache. They'll even see when you're dealing with difficult problems, how you get shunned and insulted and humiliated, and how you take it. And they'll be told. Almost all the time, we need help in doing God's work. Yes?
We need help.
That's what it is. We need teams. Don't be a loner in ministry. And finally, verse 3 goes on to say, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with some of the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Paul not only has a relationship with the flock, which is endearing and discipling, he also gleans from the flock others into leadership. Look at it. Paul was a team man. Look at the team. Verse 3. Who are the first team members? Mr. Lady, you, dear. See what he said about them. Who labored side by side with me. And now what are they doing? Can't get along. And I hope you see that the leadership team is the labor team. Labor. Hard work. This is not easy work. Hard work. And then he mentions Clement. Who's Clement? Try to trace Clement and you don't find any information. Who's Clement? The rest. Verse 3. The rest of my fellow workers. Who are these rest? No list is given. We can just assume it's this one and that one and the other one. We don't know. Nameless. Except for Clement, Euodia, and Syntyche. No one else's names are mentioned, and even Euodia and Syntyche. Have you ever tried to find out who they are? No idea. Clement, no idea. What is all this team leadership about? It's what? Labor, struggle in the cause of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. We all work together in the cause of the gospel. Do you see that? I mean, doesn't matter who it was. You labored in the cause of the gospel. I labored in the cause of the gospel. It's all for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7, 8 and 9, this is what Paul says. You know, you're fighting about Apollos, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one and that one. Someone even gets so spiritual, he says, I belong to Jesus. He says, who are we? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're only fellow workers, right? Fellow workers, laborers, coolies, slaves. And God who gives the increase, the gospel is Jesus. He's building up people, unknown men and women. What was known about them? They worked for Christ. And they worked hard. And what else is known about them? Look at verse 3. They worked for the gospel. What else is known about them? That you don't know who they are, but Jesus put their names down. He noted them. No one needs to recognize Jesus. Jesus wrote it down in his book of life. And when they get to heaven, Jesus opens the book and says, your name is there. And actually, it's also in the palm of my hand. Turn to Luke chapter 10. tent, bring the tent, the disciples, 70 of them, 2 by 2, verse 1. 7. Them to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And verse 2, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you as man in the midst of the world. Go and serve. And they come back. They come back. And they tell Jesus, wow. What, Lord? You know, we did this and we did that, and even the spirits and demons ran away from us. Jesus turns around in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I was watching Satan fall down from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Wow, wow, this is wow. You know, we did this. We went to Solapur with the world missionary. Wow, you know what? All this, wonderful, wow. Nevertheless, look at how he ends this place. Do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice that the spirit is subject to you. But the joy that your name are recorded in heaven. Is your name recorded in heaven, brother? Are your names recorded in heaven, sister? Both because you turned your life over to Jesus, repented of your sins, and became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and also because you labor in the church. Whatever you do, do not rejoice in the greatness of your work, but that your names are in Jesus' book. Our Father, we thank you. Doesn't matter who knows me and who doesn't know me, you know me. You write my name. You've already written it. And if we study the New Testament, we know that you write every work, every labor, every tear, every breath. You record, you hear, you know, and you remember, and you will reward. And so we give you thanks. And we pray that you would spur us on. Love me. Love the brothers and sisters. Serve them. Because you love me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.